name is Todd Chandler. Got to introduce myself to most of you. First hour, but not all of you. I'm from Florida. I live in Florida. I'm from Kentucky, but I live in Florida. Have more connections here than I knew I had. Josh and Rachel Adams, we knew, my wife and I, when we were first married, and spent a lot of time having a whole lot of fun with them there in Gainesville at the time. Janice Eskett worships here. If you know her daughter-in-law, Amy, they film Amy from this from time to time. You know what my wife looks like. My wife is Amy's twin. They're twin sisters. So it's always good to see Janice and several others, former students. I've already met a couple of former students of mine. So it's just great to be with you. If you are a guest here today, I'm particularly glad you're here. I am too. So we are in the same boat together. If someone invited you, great. I want you to join in the study with us. If there's a Bible near you or you brought your own, you can go be turning to Psalm 90. You can find that psalm. We're going to look at there this morning. Just a little bit about me so you all know. My wife, Jeannie, is a native Floridian. We have four kids, age 21 down to 13. Three oldest are boys, 13-year-olds, a girl. So we're in that phase of life. So you know what that is. Got two in college, one almost done. High schooler, middle schooler. So we're right in that. Paddling pretty hard. this stage of life. Keep the boat moving forward. I wish Jeannie could have come. I think that's the reason y'all invited me. Reagan asked me three times if Jeannie was coming. No, she's not. Okay, so it's too late to rescind the invitation. She's doing all that mother stuff. We got school, all those kinds of things going on. It would have been great to have them here. If you are a member here, one thing I want this week to be is an opportunity for you to invite guests to come. Reagan mentioned that. You have some little cards or flyers to hand out. I know that you don't know me at all. Most of it. I understand. And I understand that it's always a little bit of a risk when you invite a guest if you don't know what's coming. And I know that. So I want you to know my approach this week is the lessons I hope will be very practical, deeply rooted in Scripture. But the kind of lessons that they're not designed to say, hey, this is how you become a Christian so much, but they will show that the Bible is the answer. That's where you go for answers to things. If we want to know how to live, you go to the Bible to find out how to live. And if you know someone who could use that message, well, get that message in, they're going to find the Lord. At least they're going to be able to hear his message by people who you do know better and who you may be more comfortable sitting down and just talking with those people about how do you become a Christian. So I want to encourage you to invite them. Windows of opportunity change. And if you've invited some before and they have never come, well, just give a friendly smile invitation again. We all know that. Life changes us. And windows open up in people's lives because circumstance changes and we just start thinking differently. And maybe this is when a window is now opened up. So I would encourage you to do that. I hope you could do that. The theme is bringing every thought captive to Christ. Every thought captive. And this morning I'm going to look at Psalm 90 in particular to look at the theme of teachability. Am I a teachable person? That's really what Moses calls for. We're going to read this whole psalm in just a moment. What he calls God to do is this: teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And I so appreciate the song Eric chose. He contacted me beforehand, and I said, just choose whatever you want. Here's the theme. They were perfect song selection for this lesson. So let's go ahead and read Psalm 90 together. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday, like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They're like a sleep. In the morning they're like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath, we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins with the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sign. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad, according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Have you ever had someone, wanted someone to teach you something? Parents, you've been through this. Dad, I want to mow the yard. Doesn't last long, but let me do it. I have three boys. I'm about to train my daughter to mow the yard. Because my oldest one's a junior in high school, his days are numbered. Hey, time to get out there. You're 13. I don't want to do it. Teach me how to throw a pitch. Teach me how to hit. Teach me how to whatever. And you all want to learn things. We are all innately inspired by what we want to learn. I don't know what your thing is. It's hunting or sewing or cooking or mechanic or it's something. We all like to learn something. And when we want to learn something, we go looking for a teacher. YouTube. Now, right? If you want to do anything. How to change a spark plug. Go to YouTube and look it up. You can learn all kinds of stuff there. That's what we do. There is a natural appetite in us to learn. Sometimes I'm in education. Sometimes we beat that appetite out of students, I'm afraid. Because it's class. And the last thing they want to do is learn. But if they get inspired by something, this happened to some of you in college. You took a class, never knew you would like that much, and suddenly there you go. Because I actually like this. So. And we're all like that on some level with some things. And when something matters to me, I want to learn that thing. You've all seen a kid do something that kids just don't normally do. I remember one time I was out helping coach my son's little league team, and on the field next to us there was a kid. He was 11 years old. That's about the age we were. He was 11 years old. I knew this kid. And he was pitching. He had a pitching coach there with him. And the entire time we were practicing with our team, that kid was by himself, one-on-one with the coach, trying to teach him how to pitch on that pitch. Now, I don't think he left that mound for an hour. And he threw and threw. And the coach would go out, and he'd talk about his shoulder or his elbow or his leg. Or something. And that whole hour that kid was doing it. How many kids want to throw pitches for an hour? Well, not many, but that kid did. And he was listening, and he was learning. We also all know, as much as we want to learn stuff, we want to be taught stuff, there's a difference in wanting to be taught and being teachable. Wanting to learn something and being open to be taught. Maybe that's the best way to put it. There's a difference in saying, I want to learn how to do that, and being open to have someone instruct me to do that thing. Being teachable is different than wanting to learn. And if I'm going to have a mind brought under the captivity of Christ, I have to be teachable. I have to be the kind of person that has my head open so God can teach me. Otherwise, I'm not going to learn. And that's just the fact. That's just the way it works. And so Moses here calls for a lesson. He shows the heart of one who is teachable. So we're going to take a look at what does it mean to be teachable? How does that work? He had just a series of verses to sort of start. We'll go to Proverbs chapter 2. Initially, how much the Bible tells us to be teachable people. As we saw last hour, if I'm not teachable, I'm trying to do it all on my own, it is destined to fail. It is not going to work. Just begin in Proverbs chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And before you read this, just notice all the verbs that we are commanded to do. As Solomon is talking to his son. To become wise. How much work does that take? Keep track of the verbs. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. And on he goes in that proverb. I don't know how many verbs you counted in there. There's 7 or 8, I think. I was trying to count them and I lost track. But how do you learn, son, to become wise? Well, you work at it, is what you do. You incline, you treasure, you apply, you cry out, you lift up, you seek, you search. You do that, and then you have an opportunity. Because it's those things that make me teachable. That makes me a teachable person. Hosea, if we know any verse from Hosea, it's probably chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for, remember, lack of knowledge. And why did they have a lack of knowledge which led to their destruction? Because God just was silent to them? Of course not. It's because they failed to be teachable. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Psalm 1. Many of you have memorized this in your life. You probably quote it. What's he call us to do? Beginning in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Who is that person? It's the person who chooses to position himself or herself to learn, to be taught, as opposed to positioning myself to learn what I don't need to be learning from the scoffers and the scornful. I get the law of God in my head, and I chew on it and say, but I let it sit there, and I let it percolate, and just mull it over, and I invest that kind of time. That's the person who's going to think, who's going to be taught, because that person positions himself or herself to be teachable. Proverbs 13:18 says, poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored. Similarly, in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge. But he who hates correction is stupid. One of my kids' favorite verses when they were little, because we didn't let them say stupid. That was kind of hard. They could quote that verse. He who hates correction, pretty blunt, is stupid. Because I'm not positioned to be taught. If I can't take correction, then I'm just going to stay where I am. And that is an unwise thing to say. It is stupid. Sorry, parents. Said that so many times. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul, speaking to the same principle, says, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the Spirit of God, the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He says, look, there's the kind of person who cannot receive spiritual teaching. It is not possible for this person to receive spiritual teaching. And he says, it's because he's a natural man, and he contrasts that with a spiritual man. And the problem is, that kind of man has positioned himself, has made the choice to mentally position himself where he cannot learn spiritual things. They will not get in. And Paul says, you can put yourself in that position if you're not careful. Christians, as he's warning his Corinthians. Tied into that, chapter 3 and verse 1, beginning. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you're not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. What Paul's telling him is there's a certain diet of spiritual truth that you have to grow to accept, and I can fail to grow so that I never will accept it, ever. Because I refuse to be taught. That's what he's telling me. I refuse to be teachable. And he was warning the Christians, some of you are there, and that's dangerous. And if you know the book of Corinthians, you know it's just one problem after another. And there was a reason for that. It had those problems for reasons. And in this profound way that I can't understand, if we're teachable, we're simply like Christ. Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and men. Jesus was teachable. So how do I become like that? The Bible emphasizes it that much. How do I become that kind of person? Well, that's what Psalm 90 helps us understand how to do. Because that's what Moses was trying to get to. Teach us. And he had a very specific lesson in mind. Teach us to number our days. Specifically, look at the brevity of life, window in which we have to live. Let us learn that. Let us learn what that means. And this psalm teaches us how to be teachable. So we're going to go back to Psalm 90 and just walk through the psalm together. And what are the tools that this psalm gives to us to help me position myself where I am able to learn? Be teachable. The first thing Moses mentions is to know where my home is. To be teachable, I need to know where my home is. In fact, that's how the psalm begins. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Why would he start with that statement when he's talking about a psalm? Lord, teach me to number our days. Why start with, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations? Well, if you know the story of Moses, you know very well why that would be on his mind. Because Moses, for all those years, had no home. They were wandering around with no home of their own for years, decade after decade in the wilderness. There were the people, homeless wanderers. They had no home on earth. And they were literally numbering their days to get into the promised land God was going to give them. Very literally. They knew how long it was going to take. They were making their little benchmarks or whatever they made back in the day. Hard to make those in the sand. It's rather impermanent. But they had something. They were counting their years until they got to go home. Where are you going? Where am I going? We're going home. Hope. One day. We're going home. Texans are proud of Texas. My dad's a Texan, born and raised in Dumas. I've been in the Panhandle. His work, preaching, has taken him. He's never come back to live. Very briefly, lived in San Antonio for about a year and a half. Tony's Spanish work. But never been back to Texas. I know somewhere in him that hurts. Because he's a Texan. There's a Texas Ranger belt buckle that he wears. Black belt with Texas stars around the belt. He was asked one time, he was in a restroom, wearing that belt, washing his hands at a restaurant. Someone came up and next to him and said, so, what unit are you with? He's a Texas Ranger. Then I just looked at him and said, I can't talk about it. They goes, oh, okay. In his dream, he would love to be a Texas Ranger or a cowboy. But it's not his home, and he knows that. And one thing I learned growing up with him is that God's work takes you some places you don't plan to go, but that's where, if God's where you think God's work takes you, that's where you go. It's not his home. Moses knew that. He knew where his home was. God was his home. We are sojourners too. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Because Peter drives this point home. This world is not ours. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Peter writes to these Christians, Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. He makes this appeal. Know where your home is, Christians, is what he's saying. And because you know where your home is, avoid these kinds of sins. There's a key to that, to knowing where my home is, where I really belong. This is how John puts it, 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, God in him. He's saying, God is my home. That's where I live. Where is my home? My home is the Father. I dwell in him, and he dwells in me. Now, that's very difficult to put your hands around. I get that. I can't really explain that. It's all spiritual. It's the spiritual realm and the spiritual existence. You just can't put a mailbox in that place. But that's where we're going to grow to understand. No, my home is in God. Paul puts it this way in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Not only do we live in God, Christ is our life. We need to understand where our home is. When I understand where my home is, I position myself to be taught. Because I know where I belong, and I know where I don't belong. I don't really belong in Texas. That's hard to say. You don't really belong in Texas. I don't really belong in what I call the semi-holy land of Kentucky. It's not really where I belong. I belong in him. And that's where my mind needs to be. And if I do that, I am teaching. And Moses understood that well. For the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It doesn't matter what part of the earth Moses was on, or what kind of mountain he stood before or was behind him in the past. He knew where his home was. And it was in God himself. The other thing Moses, and then he goes on to explain in the next several verses, the difference between God and us, the brevity and his majesty and our smallness. The next major thought he introduces is, and he spends a good bit of time on this, is God's wrath. I need to know God's wrath against sin. If I'm going to be teachable, I need to know God's wrath. For we have been consumed by your anger, he says in verse 7, and by your wrath we are terrified. He goes on at this rate. What kind of wrath did Moses witness? The book of Exodus and Numbers. What kind of manifestations of God's wrath had Moses experienced? More than most of us. It was on a scale we have not experienced. Moses had seen the firstborn in every household in the nation of Egypt die in one night. He had seen Egypt's army consumed by the sea. He had seen the families of his own people, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, swallowed up by the earth. Open, they disappeared and closed upon them. Moses saw them. Have you been in an earthquake? Have you experienced that? Our sons in California this summer, they had one of theirs out there. He said, it was the strangest feeling. Like that, you know how helpless and small you are. They were far enough away that they weren't in danger, but it was eerie. At the same time, he said, it was pretty cool. I've been in an earthquake now, but I was, 200 miles away from where real shake was going on. But like that, incredible kind of scene. Moses had seen 14,000 of his own people killed by plague from God. He had seen the fiery serpents come into the camp and kill their thousands. He had seen the sons of Levi wield swords to strike down 3,000 of their own countrymen. Moses had seen the fire of the Lord consume his own people in the camp. And he, if he didn't see it, he knew of the fire that leapt out of the altar onto Nadab and Abihu and consumed them. And that's just the sample. Oh, the wrath Moses had seen. It was intense. It's no wonder he mentions in this song, your wrath has consumed us. We are terrified by it. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because Paul makes reference to this specific time in history. 1 Corinthians 10, as he's writing to Christians here. And he goes back to Moses in 1 Corinthians 10. And verse 6 is where we'll begin. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 10.
Now these things became our examples,
with the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And this is talking about the Hebrews during the Exodus.
And do not become idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. He's saying to these Christians, listen, don't forget the wrath of God. We know these incidents of the Old Testament history. Don't forget the wrath of God. And take heed, because you're going to fall too, because you can't learn if you don't remember God's wrath. I'm not going to be positioned to learn if I forget that. Have you ever seen it? So many messages of our culture speak very differently of God than the wrath of God. God's grace almost makes sin not matter. It really doesn't almost make sin not matter anymore. God's grace, the way it is presented to us by so many messages of the world, makes sin almost irrelevant. Because after all, God's a God of love and grace, and he's going to just forgive you. And that is wrong. God will forgive us. He is a God of grace and love. Come back tomorrow night. We're going to talk about that specific point, I think very pointedly, tomorrow evening. We'll talk about the relationship of sin and law and how grace and sin. But that truth has been so changed into a message that's dangerous. We must remember the wrath of God. Not to pick on anything in particular, but just this is how these kinds of messages get into culture, particularly young people in culture. I'm not picking on young people, there's something wrong with it. I'm just saying the message of our culture we need to be aware of because it's teaching them. But we're being taught by all kinds of people with all kinds of messages. We have to choose which ones we're going to listen to. You know this lyric. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I am free. Let it go. Let it go. Icicles everywhere. What's that thing? There is no right. There is no wrong. There's no rules for me because I make my own rules. That is our thing of our culture. That is Western civilization. That is exactly why we are where we are with marriage and family and all those movements that are going on. That's exactly where we are. Because we've completely removed God's wrath from the message of our culture. Very popular message to younger generations. I say this to remind us as parents and grandparents. Our kids are being taught all the time. All the time. And the messages are almost universally anti-God. That's just how the world works. And we need to be aware of that. We don't need to overreact, but we need to be aware of that. You may know the Percy Jackson series of books. I've never read them. Kids have read many of them. It's Greek mythology, modern day. All the Greek gods are there, but it's modern day. And it's all dealing with kids and how they interact with Greek gods and that kind of stuff. Interesting. And he wrote a whole series. The guy who wrote it, six or seven books, made some movies out of it. He's done now, another series of books. It's kind of the same thing, same people. In that second series, book three, there's a little exchange that occurs in book three, and this is it. Percy Jackson is a dude. He's a guy. Another character in the book is Nico, another dude, a guy. This is how it reads. Just an excerpt. I had a crush on Percy, Nico spat. That's the truth. That's the big secret. For the first time, Cupid's gaze seemed sympathetic. Cupid, the god of love, talking to a teenage boy, has a crush on another teenage boy. And Cupid, the god, is sympathetic to him. That's a good thing. A little later on that same page, they go responding to Nico's concern about other people finding out that he has this crush for the boy. Another character. If the others found out, Jason said, you'd have that many more people to back you up and to unleash the fury of the gods on anybody who gives you trouble.
Now, what is a 10-year-old learning when they read that message about love and acceptance? They're learning something if we're not careful.
Not only does God not oppose homosexuality, the gods will unleash their wrath on those who oppose homosexuality. That message is there. We had better remember the wrath of God. It is no less real now than it ever has been. Remember that God's wrath of sin is no less awful now than it ever has been.
God's heart has not changed.
His truth has not changed. He has not become more merciful and less severe than he ever has. I don't know anything in the Bible that, to me, causes me more challenge and difficulty in the severity of God than the doctrine of God. That's hard. Where do we learn about hell? We learn about it in the New Testament, not the Old Testament. And there's nothing in the Old that compares to the doctrine of hell. As Paul put it in Romans chapter 9, behold the goodness and the severity of God. God is good and severe in dimensions I can't comprehend. That's why heaven is described as it is and hell is described as it is. I don't really understand. But we had better remember this. God is a God of mercy and he is equally a God of wrath. And we had better learn it. And that's what Moses' point was in Psalm 9. Remember God's wrath. Because it will come. It will come. It always does. It's always had. And when I remember that, I'm positioned to learn. Then I will listen. And I will avoid picking up all these terrible falsehoods that Satan is feeding into our culture. He's fed into many other cultures for ours. Truly, Moses could ask in verse 11 of Psalm 9, who knows the power of your anger? In every way God has allowed us to sense things, Moses sensed his anger. He had seen it, fire, death. He had heard it, the wails in Egypt, the shrieks of his own people, fire or plague or a serpent or the earth, would pick your choice. He had felt the wrath of God, the heat of flame. He had smelled it, the burning flesh, the rotting flesh. Moses and the Israelites had tasted the wrath of God. Remember what he had them do at Sinai with the golden calf? They beat it, they ground it to dust, they threw it in the water, and Moses said, drink it. Remember that? In every way God could express his wrath to people, Moses experienced it, and he learned that lesson. God is a God of untold wrath. We had better learn that lesson. We have lived easily a long time in this country. I'm 46 years old. Never known a drought. Never known fuel rationing. Never known rubber rationing. Never known food rationing. Clothing rationing. Never known it. That's a long time. Most of you, much older than me, you know all those things. You've lived those things. God's wrath one day will be seen. I need to know it. Equally true. I need to know God's mercy. Where would we be were it not for God's mercy? Lost. Entirely hopeless. The only source of satisfaction, joy, peace. All those words that the New Testament uses all the time, the fruit of the Spirit. Impossible. Without God's mercy. Know the grace of God. That is his glory. Turn with me to Exodus 33. There's a scene with Moses and God in this chapter. As Moses had learned God's wrath, he had seen and learned God's mercy too. So let's begin reading. There we are. Verse 18.
33 and verse 18. Moses is having a discussion with God. God is reassuring that he is with him. His promises will be fulfilled. And Moses makes this request, Exodus 33 and verse 18. And he said, "Please show me your glory." So notice that. That's the request. God, show me your glory. Notice how God, what God does when he reveals his glory. What is the glory of God in its best form? We'll see it right here. And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see my face and live." And the Lord hid him there in a cleft of rock, and the Lord passed before him. And I don't know how all that worked, but Moses got to see his back. Exactly what that means, I don't know. But I know this. And Moses says, "Show me your glory." And I said, "Okay, I will. All my goodness will pass before you." And what's the immediate thing after that? "All my goodness, I will be gracious, and I'll be gracious. I'll have compassion, and I'll have compassion." You know, the apex of God's glory is his grace. The apex of his glory is his mercy. That's what he showed Moses. And he said, "Show me all of your glory." It wasn't fire at Sinai or earthquake or clouds or lightning or... It was his compassion and his grace. That is the apex of God's glory. And Moses had learned that. He knew God's wrath, but he knew his mercy. And this is what we see Jesus revealing to us. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Matthew 11. He said, "You want to learn from me? Know that I'm gentle. I'm lowly. I'm going to give you rest." What Moses had seen in God's eyes. He had seen Hebrew cows live when Egyptian cows died. He had seen, felt the wind blow down upon the Red Sea, push the waters aside. So all those Hebrews would walk across an impassable barrier. He had seen God's restraint at Sinai, and he was going to inflict his wrath in full force, and Moses stepped in and asked him not to, and God withheld his hand and showed his mercy. He had seen it in manna, present every single day, year after year after year. That was God's grace. Quail, when the people griped for meat and God gave it to them, he had seen water come from dry rocks. He had seen military victories against ridiculous, impossible odds. He had seen their clothes not wear out as they traveled in the wilderness for all of those years. He knew the story of his own salvation in childhood. Moses knew the mercy of God. And so Moses could turn to God and say, "I know where my home is. I know the wrath of God. I know the mercy of God. Now teach me." Because he was ready to be taught. To have his mind shaped into what God wanted him to be. And then finally, Moses knew that God had a purpose. He knew that God had a purpose for him. In verse 16 and 17 of that psalm, Moses says, "Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands." Yes, establish the work of our hands. Moses knew he had work to do. And it was God's work. It would be done by God's providence, not Moses' clever mind or great talent or ability. His work depended upon God's faith, and he knew that. All those years in the wilderness, they had something to do. You and I do too. We're not just killing time, trying to get to heaven, sort of whittling away a life, basically avoiding doing anything really bad, so we can get to heaven. That's not what our life is about. We have a job to do. We have a purpose to do. And doing that is part of numbering our days. It's a big part of it. So what is my purpose or my task?
God has given that to us to do. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Paul wrote Philippians 2:13. Very same thing Moses calls for here. God working through him to do the work Moses is supposed to do. If I learn my purpose, I'm going to view my days differently. If I know I have a purpose, I'm going to view my days differently. And I'm going to be teachable to learn what that purpose really is. So much more than building, spending years just to build a retirement so I can quit work and go do what I really want to do. That's fine if that works out. But that's not why I'm here. I'm here to do something much deeper than that, much broader. We don't have the same experiences as Moses has. But we do have those examples written for us so we will learn it. And when we get it, we acquire the kind of wisdom Moses acquired. To learn that my days, too, are short. James speaks of those in James chapter 1. Do you believe God wants what's best for you? Do you believe that? I do. And I appreciate those answers, by the way. I believe God wants what's best for me. I believe he's going to lead me to that. And when I become teachable, he can give it to me. When I fail, he wants to give it to me, but I'm not able to receive it. And that's where I'm going to be. And that's what Moses is trying to put in. Moses teaches us how to avoid that kind of problem. Do you know that God has a purpose for you? And you know what it is. Frankly, I think many, many people don't. There's a well-known book, A Man's Search for Meaning, written by a Holocaust survivor. He was like a psychiatrist. Viktor Frankl. That's his name. Viktor Frankl. Never read that book? Y'all too. It's not very long. He became a psychiatrist. He was a psychiatrist. Young. He was taken captive. Survived, and in this book explains how his understanding of psychology helped him deal with that incredibly difficult circumstance. And he went on to become a huge name in psychiatry and psychology in the world. His therapy for people who need help gets down to this question at the end. People who have no purpose struggle emotionally, physically, socially. He tries to deal with it. If I don't know my purpose in life, that shows up something. Spiritually, it certainly shows up. You know that God has a purpose for you, and it is this. This world is dark, and it needs a light. This world is sinful, and it needs salt. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Salt that loses flavor is good for nothing if you're thrown out and trampled underfoot. Because it has no purpose. City set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp. Bushel, but on the lampstand. The light to all who are in the house. Our purpose is to live so God is glorified. That's your purpose. That's mine. Do I know God's grace that averts his wrath? Because that's what I deserve. Because I don't live his purpose. But do I know he's a gracious God? And then do I know, because of that, God is my help? Regardless of what I've done. Regardless of the consequences of what I've done. He wants me to be with him. And he's ready to bring me home to him. He's that kind of God. If I know that, then I'm well positioned. I haven't talked about how to become a Christian this morning, but there are probably some people here who have heard that message. You know that. You know the role of repentance, confessing faith in Christ. You know what the cross is about, his death, the shedding of his blood, the giving of his life to replace my life, his resurrection, which conquered death, so that I can conquer death, because he gives me that victory, not because I earned it. His ascension to heaven, where he reigns now with Christ. And I submit myself to his reign. And that happens when I'm immersed in water baptism, raised, when my sins washed away. And if you know that truth taught in the Bible, but have not made that decision, now's a great time. Has God taught you? Has God taught you that you know his wrath, that you know his mercy, and you want him? You know you can't do it on your own, but you trust him. You know you're not good enough, but you trust him. He's good enough. You know you can't live to the ideal standard, but you know he can make up for that in you. And he can establish the work in your hands. Then before we leave, we want to give you the opportunity to become a Christian. As you sing this last song, this next song, we invite you from wherever you are to simply step into an aisle and make your way to the front. If you want to become a Christian, then this church will help you do that this morning. Let's stand and sing together.